So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 1 to 12. Now first, I want to draw to your attention a phrase which is twice used in this passage. And that phrase is more and more in the NIV, or even more in the CSB. And it comes in verses 1 and 10. There are two things Paul wants the Christians in Thessalonica to do even more. To please God, verse 1, and to love one another, verse 10. Now, if you ask somebody to do more, that implies they're already doing it, though to a lesser degree. They are not being asked to do something from scratch. In the case of the Thessalonians, they were not even doing the bare minimum. They were already quite good at pleasing God and loving one another. We know from chapter 3 that Timothy, who had visited the church, had afterwards given Paul a very favourable report. It's also clear from chapter 4. In verse 1, Paul writes, "We ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received instruction from us on how you should live and please God, as you are doing, do this even more." And then verses 9 and 10, about your love for one another, "You don't need me to write to you, because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In fact, you are doing this towards all the brothers and sisters in the entire region of Macedonia." And Paul is not just gently asking them to do these things in greater measure. Although the CSB, the word in both verses 1 and 10 is encourage, according to the NIV in other translations, he is urging them. So why is Paul doing this? Well, I think there are two answers. First, whenever we are doing something well, there is a danger of becoming complacent. Complacency is never any good for God, or even in a secular context. You know, when organizations become complacent, the standard of service gradually deteriorates, and serving others is no longer at the heart of it. Of course, serving God must always be at the forefront of our minds whenever we are involved with other Christians. Pleasing God first, others second. Now, churches with good Sunday attendances and a range of activities during the week can become complacent. I once asked somebody how things were going at their church, and he replied, "We are ticking over nicely." Ticking over, is that good enough for God? You see, to use the analogy of the car, the engine is running smoothly, but the foot is hardly touching the accelerator and top gear is never reached. Now, because the application here is not just for congregations, but individuals, the exhortation to do more and more isn't especially about activity, but holiness lived out. Quality as much as quantity. Now, the second reason for the exhortation to do even more is that Christian discipleship is always a work in progress. You know, in one sense, we are holy from the time we come to faith in Christ and are saved. We are justified, that is, declared righteous, because we are now clothed with the righteousness of Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We are God's holy possession. In his letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verse 12, Paul refers to them as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. But as we know, following conversion, we don't start behaving perfectly. There is an ongoing battle with the old sinful nature. We don't always please God because of our selfishness. Holiness is something we aspire to, but don't instantly gain. In 1 Peter 1, verses 14 to 15, it says, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do." And being holy is a gradual process, as through obedience and maturity, equipped by the Holy Spirit, we are increasingly set apart for God. And that process following justification is known as sanctification. In our passage today from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." And although that is applicable to various types of behavior, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is prompted to write about sexual immorality. Now, there is a tendency to think that this was not prevalent in our country before the 1960s, which ushered in the so-called permissive society. But of course, it did happen. And if to a lesser degree, then I suggest there was more sexual immorality then than we might imagine. The difference was that it was not talked about. It went on in private. However, increasingly, over the following decades, attitudes, aided and abetted by the media, have changed. Sex outside marriage and sleeping around is no longer frowned upon by many, and indeed accepted by many as the norm. Bible teaching on the subject is considered out of date and misguided. In the UK, homosexual practices were illegal until 1967. Nowadays, the process of the law can, in some circumstances, be used against those who express disapproval of homosexual practices. If you were able to get hold of back copies of women's magazines of, say, 50 years ago, I think you would find the advice given in agony columns quite different from today. Now, recently, a letter in a newspaper magazine caught my eye. It was from a woman aged about 40, separated from her husband, who had had one-night stands with two men who were virtual strangers. She was now pregnant and did not know which of them was the father, and it seemed it might be difficult tracing either of them. And the agony aunt sought to assure her with these words, "You have done nothing wrong." Now, the reasoning behind that popular view is that you can do what you like with your own body, so long as you don't hurt anybody. But that's short-sighted, because usually other people are affected. She was still married, and perhaps were one or both men. And what about the baby that was now going to be brought into the world? But of course, above all, such thinking leaves God out of the equation completely. Sexual freedom ignores the Creator's design and purpose for men and women, and his requirements as a holy God. And sadly, we can no longer rely upon some bishops or even archbishops in the Church of England to uphold biblical teaching about sex and marriage. Now, at the time Paul wrote this letter, the Roman Empire, of which Thessalonica was part, was known for sexual immorality. Now, he was not calling out the Thessalonian church on this matter. He was not accusing them, so it was unlikely to have been an issue. However, he obviously considered it a risk, as it will be for churches in ungodly societies. So this is a warning for any church, not just for new converts, not for established grassroots members, but also church leaders, pastors, elders, and evangelists have succumbed to temptation in this area. And there have been cases where some who have been found out were the ones who were vociferous, condemning it from the pulpit and harshly disciplining others for it. But I want to say this. Sexual sins are not to be considered as being on a higher level than other sins. I don't think there is a scriptural basis for thinking that a church leader who commits adultery is worse than one who embezzles church funds. But infidelity is likely to damage more people, and although theft may cause reputational damage to a church, sexual sins are considered more scandalous. And also, although a wrong sexual relationship can be brought to an end and the parties forgiven, what has happened cannot be reversed. You know, if a person steals, they may be able to pay back the money. But the lost virginity of a young unmarried woman cannot be restored. So the instruction in verse 3 is to avoid sexual immorality, which verse 8 reminds us is a sin against God, but who gives us the Holy Spirit, by whom we are empowered to exercise self-control, which is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Well, we now move on. As you probably know, there are some corny names of houses which have no street numbers, such as Dunroman. Seldom Inn. That's a good one, isn't it? Shilly Chalet. And House About That. Now, one homeowner with a warped sense of humour named his house Myob, spelled M-Y-O-B. The nameplate was on the gate. Over the years, on several occasions, if he was outside at the front gardening, a passerby, curious about the name Myob, would stop and ask him the meaning. And with a straight face, he enjoyed replying, "Mind your own business." Well, that story relates to the final section of today's passage, verses 9 to 12. The Thessalonians are now being urged to lead a quiet life, minding their own business, and to get on with their own work. Paul actually says in verse 11, "Work with your own hands." Apparently, at that time, the Greeks had an aversion to manual labor. But those in the church who were suited to that type of work should not avoid it. You know, Paul himself had worked as a tent maker. And if, age and health permitting, people are not properly occupied, it can result in taking too much interest in what others are doing. Now, I rarely travel by train, but I know from personal experience that if passengers on that journey are not occupied with their mobile phones or reading a book or a newspaper, it's hard not to start watching other people, particularly if they are sitting opposite. So Paul is saying, quietly get on with your own affairs and don't pry into those of others. The late American critic Louis Cronenberger said, "It's the gossip columnist's business to write about what is none of his business." And I think you'll probably agree that people who are too nosy cannot resist the temptation to gossip to others about what they have discovered. But not minding your own business isn't just about being nosy, but being interfering. And sometimes people don't realize they are doing it. Asking too many questions, offering unsolicited advice, making unwelcome, even impertinent comments. And these can put others on the defensive, causing distress or low self-esteem. A few days after my father died, and I'm going back to 1976, so my father had just died, my mother was astounded when a neighbour approached her in the street and, having offered a brief word of sympathy, then asked whether my father had left her very comfortably financially. During my long career as a solicitor, I never minded when people took an interest in the work that I did and asked what areas of law I practiced and what aspects of my work I particularly enjoyed. But most of that time, I was self-employed in partnership, and I drew the line when one or two asked me how my firm was doing. Now, I should be surprised if at one time or another, when asked an intrusive question, you did not feel like replying, "It's none of your business." And I think there are occasions when we could be justified in saying that. It is also a fact that when we pay too much attention to the shortcomings of others, we neglect our own. As a young man, one Sunday, when I took part in a communion service, afterwards, a retired man who was visiting from another town and church approached me to tell me that I wasn't wearing my jacket properly. Now, I can't remember exactly what was wrong, but I think either the collar or lapel hadn't been completely turned down, or one of the flaps of my pockets had been tucked in rather than be left out. But that was all it was. And I listened politely, concealing my amusement that on his jacket there was a button missing and you could see the loose cotton. There was an occasion when Jesus told Peter to mind his own business, recorded in John chapter 21, verses 21 to 22. Now, Jesus had just said this to Peter: when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and somebody else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And we are told that Jesus was indicating the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God, a reference to crucifixion. And having heard that from Jesus, Peter then pointed to John and asked Jesus, "Lord, what about him?" And Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" Now, thinking about the exhortation to lead a quiet life, what does that entail? Well, in the context of the chapter, it cannot mean keep your head down and stay out of view. And of course, if we are to demonstrate love to one another, it's got to be love in action, isn't it? It's showing kindness, it's helping, it's doing something positive, not just turning a blind eye. But I think what Paul means when to lead a quiet life is that we should keep ourselves occupied, but in a way that does not draw the wrong attention, not interfering, not being provocative, not gossiping about others, or feeding on other people's gossip. In other words, to be seen calmly getting on with things. And perhaps you would agree that extremes of behaviour can be infectious. You know, if within a group of people, one person gets in a flap, some of the others are likely to become agitated or stressed. On the other hand, one person who by nature is placid can be a calming influence on the rest of the group. I referred earlier to the fruit of the Spirit in the context of self-control, and of course also in the fruit of the Spirit we've got peace and gentleness, which we should practice for the benefit of others. And finally, verse 12 says, "So that you may behave properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone." Although the context of the teaching in this passage has been loving each other within God's family, there is now mention of non-Christians. The NIV translates the beginning of this verse as follows: "So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders." If we are known to be Christians, I think we will be watched by outsiders. And how we are seen to behave will either assist our testimony of Christ or hinder it. I was always conscious of this as a Christian employer, and I know I didn't always get things right. Now, first, I think there is respect in our society for anybody who works hard, provided it is not done selfishly in a way that, for example, family responsibilities are neglected. Lazy people and scroungers are not liked. And Paul didn't want any Christian to have such a reputation. In the early church, financial provision was made for widows and orphans. There was no welfare state then. So, of course, today some believers will be entitled to state support and may receive legitimate help elsewhere. But second, although there is now widespread ignorance of or indifference to the gospel, I suspect that many who have no interest whatsoever in Christianity have a sneaking admiration for Christians they know who live a calm and holy life. And may our love for Jesus be displayed not just within the church, but in the world outside.